Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 90. We read it, we sang it, and now we want to study it. We come to an extremely ancient text, probably the oldest of all the Psalms, but probably the oldest of any portion of Scripture that we have before us, depending on when the book of Job was penned. The inscription at the beginning of this psalm tells us it was authored by Moses, and Moses lived around 1400 BC. Most put his death around 1405, and this psalm is not too far from that time frame. Moses was credited with the authorship of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch are the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know he did not pen the last chapter of Deuteronomy because the last chapter of Deuteronomy records his death. Moses was the leader of the nation of Israel and the man who led God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And most biblical historians put the timing of his writing of this psalm in one of two times in Moses' life. And those two times are separated by about 38 years, but they really look at the same situation. It was either before or after or at the end of the 30 or the 40 years of wandering. The first place that historians place it is immediately after the spies returned from the promised land. And we remember that story, don't we? If we were in Sunday school, there was the flannel graph and there were the songs about the 12 and the 2 and all that happened around there. 12 spies entered this land that God had promised the nation of Israel. They stayed in that land for 40 days, and at the end of those 40 days, 10 came back and reported that it was too dangerous, that the task was too difficult. But there were two spies that stated that God was bigger than the task, and that God would give them this land of plenty, this land of promise. Well, the story goes and is recorded to us in Numbers 13 and 14 that the people rejected the report of the two and they accepted the report of the 10. They took the majority report versus the minority, and they rejected this the leadership of the nation of Israel, and ultimately they rejected God himself. And so God brings about judgment on the nation, even after Moses and Aaron plead for the people. And God states in Numbers 14 that all those 20 and older would not enter the promised land except those two faithful spies who saw God as bigger than the trial, Joshua and Caleb. These individuals would, this nation would wander for as many years as the days that the spies were in the land. They were in the land 40 days, therefore the nation of Israel would wander for 40 years. And so historians conjecture that this psalm is written in response to God's word of judgment, coming from the heart of a man looking to the future and recognizing what is about to take place. The pain and the discouragement and the knowledge of all the death that is going to come before him. As 1.2, which is the estimated number of those 20 and older that would die in the next 40 years and would not get to see what God had set out for them. That God's plan of them coming out of Egypt and going into the land of Canaan would be halted, would be thwarted because of sin. So Moses pens this psalm. There's a second place that they put this psalm, and it's just a few pages to the right of the book of Numbers. Not Numbers 13 and 14, but Numbers 20. And again, separated by about 38 years, but dealing with the same issue. This is right before the end of the wandering. 38 or 39 years later. And they place it in chapter 20 because of three significant events that we find in Numbers 20. The first is found in verse 1, and here we see the death of Moses' dearly beloved sister Miriam. Miriam has died. At the end of this chapter, we see the second significant event, and that is found in verses 23 and through 29, and we see the death of Moses' beloved brother, Aaron. And then sandwiched in between these two significant events where a dearly beloved family member has passed, we have what I believe to be the most painful to Moses, and this is found in verses 8 through 12. And this is where it is recorded, where Moses strikes the rock with the rod for the people to receive water. And in verse 12, God said, because Moses did not believe and did not treat him as holy, he would not enter the promised land. That he would be one of those individuals that was kept from seeing, from experiencing, from tasting God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And so he's experiencing the loss of his family, the loss of his dream of entering the promised land, and add all to that what he has seen for the past 40 years, death upon death. As I mentioned earlier, it is estimated that there were over a million Israelites over the age of 20 when Israel began its wanderings in the wilderness. And if they died at an even pace, and I know they didn't, but if they died at an even pace, there would be 30,000 deaths a year, 2,500 deaths a month, and 85 deaths a day. That is what Moses is seeing. That is what Moses is experiencing. That is what Moses is feeling as he takes pen to paper and writes this psalm. So either this was penned at the beginning or near the end of the 40 years of wandering, the issues were still the same. Death and pain and judgment and grief and disobedience and disappointment. This was not to be. This didn't have to happen. God had promised us the land, and because of sin and because of the curse of sin, we are experiencing something very, very different. And so Moses turns to the Lord in this psalm of lament. But as you will see, as we study it together, this is a prayer, but not a prayer of a man who has given up. It's not a prayer of a man who is angry. It's not a prayer of a man who has forgotten God. It is a prayer of a man who still believes that God is for him and that God has something for him to do. And because of that, Psalm 90 tends to be a very familiar passage of Scripture that we as believers turn to in disappointment. We turn to at death, and it is frequently preached at funerals because of the encouragement that it brings in the midst of the recognition of the reality that we are under the curse of sin. That because of mankind's rejection of God's holiness, we live in a world that we would not design, that we would not want. We often find ourselves looking at this sin-cursed world that we live in, and we are saddened by the death, the disease, the destruction, and the dysfunction that surrounds us. Circumstances that are of our own making. There are times when we look at what we're experiencing and we go, I know why I'm here. I chose that fork in the road. But there are other times where I say, I didn't do anything. This is not because of what I've done. It's because of where I live. I live in a world that is broken, that is not as it should be, that one day will be corrected and we will live restored as to how it was pre-Genesis 3. And in those times, and during those times in our life, where we're faced with the truth and the reality of living in a sin-cursed world, there tends to be four ways in which we respond to that. The first is to live for the moment. This is a philosophy of life that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We realize that we can do nothing about our fate, so we ignore God and we begin to worship and serve ourselves. Our focus moves off of any creator to bringing pleasure and worship and honor to ourselves. The second response is to cave in and be crushed by the moment. This is that hopeless philosophy of life where we are so saddened and so overwhelmed by our circumstances that we stop living, we stop serving, we stop worshiping because it is too hard. He is too unkind, and we can't seem to get through the pain. A fourth reaction is that to fight back in the moment. And this is that philosophy where we respond out of our hurt and we become overcome by evil by responding with evil toward those that we believe are responsible for our pain. Some turn to God with a clenched fist and says, "You did this to me," and we are angry with him and upset with him and we withdraw from him. And others turn to those around them, those that cause them pain, and lash out. But there's a fourth response, and a response that I think we see here in the life of Moses, and that is where we turn to the Lord and we live in the moment for eternal purposes. This is the philosophy of life that anchors the soul on God. And this is what we see here from the psalm in front of us. This is what we see from the response of Moses. An individual that doesn't ignore the pain, but that seeks God in the midst of the pain and seeks to live for him and find favor him and rejoice in him in the midst of all that is going on around them. So as we turn to the text this morning, I hope to share with you five aspects of truth that Moses understood, that Moses believed in, that Moses held on to, that led him to have this proper perspective on life. To not simply endure, to not simply to cope in this situation, but to thrive. And to joyfully trust in God's good and perfect plan for his life. Five truths that anchored his soul to God. And my hope and prayer this morning is that as we read this passage and as we study and believe the truths of the psalm, that we will walk confidently in our situation. Very different from the wandering of Moses. Very different from the death that is surrounding him. But common in the disappointment. Common in the hurt. Common in the discouragement. Common in the realization that this isn't how it's supposed to be. But that we will walk confidently in that situation, regardless of what it is, and reap eternal dividends in our short time on this earth. So let's look at Psalm 90, perhaps the oldest passage of Scripture in the Bible. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, it does not take very long for us to see that we live in a world that is broken, in a world that is cursed by sin. We saw it in the pages of Genesis 3. We see it through all the pages of Scripture, and we see it in our own lives. Situations that are hurtful. Sin is not only accepted, but it is glorified. Fairness is not a part of this life. Illness, sickness, disease, death, we face it every day. Father, it is so easy for us to be discouraged. It is so easy for us to be overwhelmed with what we see in this life. And we ask, Lord, that we would see the mind and the heart of Moses as he cries out to you. And we would see what he held on to. We would see what he turned to in that moment of discouragement that kept him worshiping, that kept him joyful, that kept him working for you, even in the midst of the discouragement that was all around him. Father, may we see it, and may we hold on to those truths as well. Teach us and help us to apply the truth that we have seen, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first truth that we see in this psalm is that Moses understood eternity. Moses understood the eternity of God, the eternity of God's plan. Moses began where we must all begin, and that is in his understanding of God. In trying to understand his circumstance and his life, in trying to understand anything about ourselves, the first place we must begin is we must come to grips with what God has revealed about himself. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses here identified who he ran to for shelter, who he ran to for refuge, for protection. The word here for dwelling place speaks of den, that place in the house that is for those that are most intimate, that they come to for rest. And he ran to the eternal God. In verse 1, Moses rehearsed in his mind that not only did those who were with him run to God, but the same God was the dwelling place, was the hiding place, the place of great intimacy for those who had lived before him. 500 years earlier, he was the place that Joseph ran to. And before Joseph, Jacob, and before Jacob, Isaac, and before Isaac, Abraham, and before Abraham, Noah, and before Noah, Adam. 2,000 years of human history, from Adam to Moses, God was that place of rest. God was the place of protection, the place of purpose. He was seeing people die left and right, but God never dies. From eternity past to eternity future, God is. And God is that place of rest. And while there is death, and while there are things that are broken in this life, God is not broken. God is not dead. He lives on. Generations came and they went. There were good times and there were bad. Some had places they called home and others did not, but God was always their refuge. One commentator put it this way: the oasis of refreshment and encampment of his people. Always. Generation to generation. Way back as far as he could see through the lens of human history, God had been their dwelling place. And while everything looked bad at the time, he knew that he could look forward through the lens of human history and God would still be the dwelling place, that place of protection, that oasis of refreshment and encampment. The Lord is timeless. And he is the place that all needy human creatures have turned to throughout human history, and where all needy humans will turn to in humanity's future. Verse 2 takes it even farther back, even before human history, before there was time, before God created the earth and the mountains were formed, before that God existed. Moses thought about God from the sense that God was timeless. Moses saw death. Moses experienced destruction all around him. But he rested that God has been, that God is, and that God always will be. At the burning bush, when Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" God responded with the name, "I am." I am. The always existing one. At the end of Moses' life, probably not written much later than this psalm, Moses says of God in Deuteronomy 33:27, "The eternal God is a dwelling place." Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one," this is God referring to himself, "who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and a holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." The eternal God lives with the non-eternal man, the contrite man. God is above time. He is outside of time. And Moses' mind went to that and held on to that. That God would accomplish not only the blessing of his own life, but that his eternal plans would be fulfilled. Moses understood God to be who he was, eternal, and therefore understood that there was much more than the temporal life that he was living in. And there was an eternity to think about. There was an eternity to anticipate. There was an eternity to look forward to. So if this broken world broke Moses physically, there was still God's eternal plan. There was still God's eternal fellowship. There was still God's eternal city that he could look to, that he could rest in, that he could find peace concerning. In Moses' calculation of his present experience, he included the variable of God's eternal reality. God had a plan that he had been working on from eternity past, that he was working on in the present, and that he would fulfill in eternity future. And so when Moses' 120 years of life had ended, God would still be at it. God would still be working. Understanding God's eternity gave him peace, allowed him to find joy in the midst of the brokenness and in the midst of the death that surrounded him. But there was a second truth that we see in verses 3 through 6. Moses not only understood eternity, God's plan that was eternal, but he also understood the brevity of life. He understood brevity. He understood that his life was temporary, that his life was short. As we read verses 3 through 6, we see that Moses reflected on the vast difference between God and mankind. Man's brevity, his temporary nature, is even more highlighted because it's placed side by side with Moses' understanding of God's eternity. Verses 1 and 2 speak of God being eternal. Verses 3 through 6 speak of man being temporal. Look at verses 3 through 6. You turn man back to dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Tomorrow, toward evening, it fades and withers away. In verse 3, we see the contrast between God's from everlasting to everlasting nature to ours from dust to dust. He puts those right together. He wants us to realize how not like God we are. He is eternal, but life on this earth isn't. It is short. It is like a breath or a sigh, as it says later in the psalm. No matter the length of our days, no matter if we are the healthiest individuals and our DNA just screams out health, ultimately we will return to the earth. And in relationship to eternity, it will be short. Our lives are so short in comparison to eternity. And so Moses compares eternity to our experience of living in this temporal world. He says 1,000 years of time seems like a passing day in relationship to eternity. This isn't him saying that I see, you know, a day and 1,000 years. No, he's just saying in comparison to eternity, 1,000 years is nothing. It's just a short day. Our lives are as short as a watch in the night. A watch in the night was from 3 to 4 hours. Our lives are here and then gone, just like anything in the path of a flood. You saw it, the flood came, now it's gone. And at the end of verse 5 and all of verse 6, he compares our life to grass in the Near East, which springs up in the morning and is scorched by the hot sun and is gone by the evening. All of these literary pictures are designed to state the reality that our lives are brief. They're short, especially compared to eternity. In the New Testament, James in chapter 4, verse 14, says of our lives, we are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We become so myopic, so introspective as it relates to our trouble, as it relates to the situation, that we lose sight of the fact that this is for a moment. This is momentary. And most of us choose sin because we're ready to trade the temporary and the momentary for what God has for us eternally. We're willing to grab the reward that this momentary life gives us versus the reward that God says will be ours for eternity. We lose sight that we are here for such a short time. What I've noticed as I've gotten older is that the older I get, the better I understand this. The better I understand this brevity to our life. When I was younger, all I could see was the endless tunnel of my trial. The trials that are difficult and the pain is real. But as I get older and as individuals get older, we see what Moses saw, that our lifetime is but a short time in comparison to the eternal plan that God has orchestrated in history. As a first-time parent, the first year of my child's life seemed like an eternity. You know what I'm talking about? The night, never being able to sleep, and it was night after night after night. That year took forever. And now in our home, as we are planning for a wedding this summer, I think back and go, where did it go? The first year was so much longer than the last 19. We have, because of strength, 70 or 80 or 90 and some even 100 years, and that is nothing compared to the length of days of eternity. So the pain that we're experiencing now, the trouble that we're experiencing now, it is short. It is momentary. It is like a four-hour shift at night. It is like desert grass. Paul worded it this way, both in Romans and 2 Corinthians. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, not only in the quality of that reward, but in its duration." It's not even worth comparing what we are experiencing now, both the good and the bad, with what we will receive then. For those of us that love Christ and believe in Christ the good, and for those that have rejected him, the bad. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." Momentary is the word used to compare what we experience here with what it will be like in heaven. Moses understood, he recognized, he grabbed a hold of the brevity of his life, the shortness of what he is experiencing now. And throughout Scripture, this ability to understand this truth, to grasp this truth, to understand God's eternality and our brevity, was what allowed men and women of God to live for him in the midst of dire and difficult circumstances, to push through pain and fear, and to accomplish amazing things. Turn to Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith. In the beginning of chapter 11, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's this belief in what we can't see, that eternality of God and his plan. Now turn to Hebrews 11:32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith," that believing in what could not be seen, that eternality of God and the shortness of their life, "by faith they conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others," here we go, going through the toughness of life, "were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection." There we go again. This is short here. Whatever I receive here is short. What I receive from the Lord is eternal and spiritual. "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Because they recognized how short this life was and how long eternity was, they were able to do great things, and they were able to endure and succeed through even the toughest of times. And then the author of Hebrews describes the very existence that Moses finds himself in the writing of this psalm. Moses could go on turning to God, seeking God, and doing his will because he understood that life on this earth is short, but God's kingdom is eternal. But there, that is not all that Moses believed, that he held tightly to. And we see here in this psalm a third truth. Moses understood God's sovereignty. Eternity, brevity, sovereignty. Moses begins and ends this psalm referring to God as the Lord. We see it in verse 1, and again we see it in verse 17. The word Lord is translated from the Hebrew word Adonai. And when this word is used of God, it is referring to the fact that he is master and Lord of his creation. The psalmist loved this word, this term for him, and they used it over 55 times in the Psalms themselves. It speaks of his ultimate authority and power and rule and how he controls all factors of the life of those that he has created. Not only did he exist from everlasting to everlasting, but he was ruling in that everlasting to everlasting. Moses recalls that it is God's sovereignty that brings about man's appointed time to die. We see that in verse 3. You turn man back to dust. But he also sees that God's sovereignty includes their lives and how they live, and that our trials even come from him. We see that in verse 15, where it says, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us. Moses knew where he was. Moses looked around and saw the situation. He knew he was under God's judgment. They were wandering because of God. There was death because of God's righteous judgment on the sin of mankind. Moses quotes God in one of his other psalms. This isn't a psalm found in the Psalter, but it is a psalm found in Deuteronomy in chapter 32, verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is sovereign over all things, and Moses knew it. Moses knew that every experience he was facing was based upon God's desire for him at that moment. That God was in total control of his life, of his circumstances, of his trials, of his blessings. And that led him not to ignore God, not to flee from him, not to reject him, not to curse him, but to run to him. We see that in verses 12 through 17. To run to him, to plead with him for help and forgiveness and instruction, and to have compassion on him, because there was no one else. No one else controlled all of his life but God. No one else was stronger. No one else had anything to do with his life but God. And there is a reason why we run to passages like Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. We anchor our soul to him in the midst of pain and despair because we know that he is in control, that he causes all things to work, that he orchestrates, that he has his hand on the throttle and on the steering wheel, and there is no one we would rather have orchestrating our life because he not only is sovereign, but he is wise. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He knows the end from the beginning. His plans are infinite, and therefore his plans are best. But not only is he sovereign and wise, but he is loving. Notice, you'll see the personal pronoun in verse 1. You have been our dwelling place, our place of protection, our oasis of refreshment. The thought of God's sovereignty, his ultimate control and rule would be scary if we did not know who he was, if we didn't have a relationship with him, if his loving kindness wasn't placed upon us. And we see that in verse 14. This loving kindness, God loves us. He is for us. He has placed his loving kindness, his covenant of love upon us. Moses understood eternity. He understood brevity. He understood sovereignty. And Moses absolutely understood dependency and his need for God. As Moses was comparing the eternal and sovereign God with temporal and weak mankind who wasn't in control of their own circumstances, he comes face to face with God's holiness and man's wickedness. The reason that man's life is but a watch in the night is because of the curse of sin. If you look at verses 7 through 11, over and over again, it speaks of God's anger, of God's fury, of God's justice based upon our sin. And the reason that Adam and Eve did not live forever, the reason that there is death is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. So Moses was experiencing the curse of sin at the moment of this writing. He was wandering in the desert. There is death all around him. He is banned from the promised land, all because of sin. Israel's unbelief, their idolatry and rebellion grieved God, and it aroused his anger. And what is true of Israel is also true of us. Sin is our greatest problem, and we are a needy people. We find ourselves in need as well because of the curse of sin. The scriptures teach that we have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And verses 7 through 11 share that he sees it all. Those sins that are out there, those sins that are evident, but also those sins of the heart, those idols of the heart, the lusts of our thoughts and minds, that hatred that we hold on to. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do." Moses recognized that life that he was experiencing was that way because of man's sin, God's judgment. Sin is where death came from. Sin is where sickness comes from. Sin is where there is a dysfunction to our world. Relational problems. Difficulties at work. We live in a sin-cursed world, and everything is affected by that sin, which leads us to our life of trouble and sorrow, as he says in verse 10. And verse 11 reveals that we don't even understand this fully. Moses said, "Who understands?" As much as we understand about God's holiness and our wickedness, Moses reminds us that there's so much more that we don't know, that we won't know until we see him face to face. Moses understood that he was in need because of sin, because of God's wrath. And recognizing all that he did know about God and all that he did know about himself and all that he knew about the sin of Israel, Moses turned to the Lord. He ran to the Lord for help, for forgiveness, for grace and mercy. And we see that in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, he begs of God to teach him. "I am ignorant. My frail mind, my temporal mind is ignorant. Teach me to see life as it really is. That it's short and death is certain. Teach me that you have given me a limited number of days. Teach me that you have eternal purposes, and what is done here will have impact there. So teach me to take advantage of my time here." In verse 13, he runs to the Lord for mercy. He turns to God's merciful and gracious nature, asking that God would have compassion on his servants, pleading with God to return to them, to change from what is deserved to what is not. "Instead of pouring out your wrath upon my sin, which you have every right to do, have compassion on us. Shower us with your favor." Verse 14, he asks him to show him God's loving kindness. allow me to see your love for me. Allow me to have a grasp of your covenant love that is poured out on me, not based upon who I am or what I've done, but based upon your will. If I can see that, Lord, then I'll find satisfaction in your love. I'll be able to have joy. I'll be able to have gladness of heart, even in the midst of the death, even in the midst of the brokenness of the world. Joy and gladness can be found when our gaze is lifted off of the pain and on to all that he has done, is doing, and will do for us. When you are struggling to find joy in the Lord, let me just encourage you to think of three things: past, present, and future. Think back at the past justification that you received that you did not deserve. Think about the present sanctification, that he is working all things together so that you will become more like him. Paul said, I am confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And think of the future, that glorification, that when we see him, we will be as he is. No matter what is going on in our life, no matter the pain, those three things are a sign of his loving kindness. They are a sign of his love for us, and we can be joyful and we can have gladness of heart. Moses understood eternity. He understood brevity. He understood sovereignty. He understood dependency. But there's one more truth. Moses understood productivity. Joy and gladness was a response to the thought of what God was doing in loving him, but it was also a response of what God was doing through the circumstance. And joy and gladness was a response of knowing that Moses could participate in this kingdom work. Verses 16 and 17. 16 says, Lord, show me what you're doing. Allow me to see that you're at work. And verse 17 is, Lord, establish what I'm doing. Recognizing that I live in such a short period of your eternal timeline. This little blip on the screen. Let there be things that I do in this blip that have eternal reward. Moses was asking God to let him see, verse 16, what he was doing, to give him a fresh evidence of the moving of God so that he could be joyful, so that he could be at peace knowing my life may be crazy, but your life is firm and you are accomplishing great things. And then verse 17, he is praying that he would have significance in this short life. We see in verse 17, he asks twice to emphasize the importance of his request. Lord, please establish what I'm doing. Establish what I'm doing. I will find joy in knowing that what I do today will have impact for years to come. 10,000, 100,000, 1,000,000, forever. How do you respond to living in a sin-cursed world? What tends to be your natural response? Of those four that we mentioned at the beginning, this eat, drink, and be merry, this being crushed by the weight of all that's going on, this being angry at the world, or running to the Lord, which is a description of you? Could I suggest to you that if those first three are a natural response that you have, that you and I have not meditated on these five truths, that we must think on them and meditate on them and pray to God concerning them? Let me close with verse 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days, because we know that we are pursuing We are serving with, and we are the beneficiary of God's eternal work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for how, in the midst of a lament, we are encouraged. May these five truths play over and over and over and over again in our minds. And may we turn to you and pray to you that these things would be evident in our minds and hearts so that we can be effective in and through the pain and the dysfunction of living in this sin-cursed world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.